trying a new little setup on my notebook and note-taking, so we may get done in 5 minutes or an hour in 5 minutes. I have no idea. This is all weird to me, but I'm giving it a shot. Kevin, did you say anything about the budget meeting after church today? We're supposed to put the money that we're going to give to the 2010 budget in those sacks. Right? Good. Okay. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verses 17 through 31.
As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, that is Jesus, and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, we would ask again your help in your word. We are your people sitting ready to learn again from the master teacher, our King and Lord Jesus. But Father, we don't want to be only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so may we leave here with hearts intent, with faces set on obedience and the hard work of repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to walk through the text in the three sections that Mark lays out for us. The first section is Jesus interacting with this rich young ruler. He's on a road trip. Presumably he's on his way to Jerusalem. We're not sure how chronologically connected these various stories are. They're thematically connected. So last week we went through verse 15. "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And lo and behold, then that's the same language that's picked up by Jesus about entering the kingdom of God some three times in verses 23, 24, 25. So again, just helping us memory-wise, when we think of children entering the kingdom of God, oh, that reminds me of something else Jesus taught about entering the kingdom of God. It's hard for rich men to do so. So he's on a road trip when this man scurries up to Jesus on his knees. Matthew called him young. Luke called him rich. Hence, altogether, we have the rich young ruler, all told. Now, it is quite funny, in light of last week's text and picture of the disciples, they didn't censor this man. All the little children and nuisances, they just stood in the way. But a rich man comes up to Jesus, and all of a sudden, he gets the royal treatment. Of course, you're able to come and see him. He had to know what, and he called him the good teacher, called Jesus the good teacher. He had to know what this good teacher prescribed so that he would inherit eternal life. And in verse 18, Jesus took some bit of umbrage with this term of endearment. "Why do you call me good?" I'm not sure why Jesus got upset about that or called it into question. Maybe that term is to be, in fact, there's nowhere found ever in Jewish literature at all. Teachers are never addressed by that term. So this guy's just made up a term and called him good teacher. It should be used only of God. I think maybe Jesus is getting at this. The term good, you don't call anybody good but God, only he is good. So when somebody asks you, how are you doing? And they say to you, or if you ask them, they say, I'm doing good. You have every biblical right to say, there is no one who's good. Only God is good. So unless the man was acknowledging Jesus as God, then he'd better be careful of playing fast and loose with the term. So if you're going to talk about goodness, then you better be prepared to talk about God. So he's just kind of getting at this rich young ruler, trying to butter Jesus up, maybe. It may hint at the humility of Jesus, who would not assume glory that was due his Father. So he would not take on himself this title of good, insofar as it may detract from the goodness of his Father. He would not be flattered in that sense. Whatever the case, Jesus moved on quickly to the matter at hand, this man's eternal life. So Jesus reminds him in verse 19, well, you know the commandments. He reminded him about essentially what this is the Ten Commandments. He runs off what's really the second table, we call them, the commandments 5 through 10. How an Israelite was to act towards other people. You know what it says, rich young ruler, you know what commandments 5 through 10 say. Okay? Now, you have in here this little phrase in verse 19, do not defraud. That's not technically part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 12 to 16, and Deuteronomy 5. It may be alluded to in Deuteronomy 24. Some commentators see it as a joining together of the 8th and 9th commandment. Maybe it's a variant of do not steal, which would fit right there in that order. I think, whatever the case, Jesus intentionally includes it because it serves his purpose about where he's going with this rich man. Because defrauding always came at the expense of the poor. Okay, so this man's, whether he had it, we don't know, but Jesus says, oh, in light of these commandments, don't defraud. Don't get rich at the expense of the poor, which is exactly where Jesus is about to take this rich man. So I think it's intentional by Jesus put there. The rich man was confident, verse 20, that he'd been a faithful Jew. He'd kept all these commands since his bar mitzvah. That was commonly understood that a boy would be technically responsible to the law. He had to start obeying the law on his own and taking responsibility for that when he turned 13 at his bar mitzvah. So he's essentially saying, man, ever since that day, I've done what the law says. I have obeyed this. I don't think he's being cocky about it. I don't think he's being snooty about it, saying, well, I've done all of that. I think he's genuinely thinks himself a lawkeeper. He's done his best. He thinks he's really upheld his end of the bargain. And I think his heart is revealed in large part by the way Jesus responds to him in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. So Jesus was not disgusted with him. He wasn't disappointed with this rich young man. He loved a, albeit misguided, rich young man. And this is the only place in Mark where it is ever said Jesus loved a particular person. We talk about Jesus' love and such, but this is the only place in Mark where his love is directed towards Jesus loves this particular person. So I think in verse 20, this is not a cocky thing. I think he's just genuine about it, and Jesus understands that and loves this guy. Now, Jesus could have peppered this rich young ruler with evidence that he'd really not kept the commandments. He could have said, well, you say you haven't committed adultery, but have you lusted? You say you haven't committed murder, but have you been angry? So Jesus could have gone along with that line of reasoning and drilled the guy down. But he didn't do that. Jesus told the man that despite all of his obedience, verse 21, to all these things, to use the rich young ruler's words, he still lacked one thing. Now, this is the understatement of the century, right? Jesus knows the man lacks more than one particular thing. This isn't the point. Jesus wasn't about to play tit for tat with the guy, like, well, you said this and I said that and you've done this and I said that. But he's drilling down to the root of this man's problem. It's not how much he did here or there or how much he avoided doing. His problem is the man's heart. Okay? What was the one thing in light of what Jesus said? It was a new heart that loved Jesus, loved the age to come, more than all of his stuff in this age. He lacked the, William Lane says, the self-sacrificing devotion which characterizes every true follower of Jesus. So Jesus said, you should go sell all your stuff, give the money to poor folk, and then you follow me, and you'll be sure you have treasure in heaven. then you'll be sure that you've inherited eternal life. Now, Jesus was not suggesting that charity or poverty merited salvation. You know that? But that one must love Jesus more than everything, more than even your own poverty. This was not a call to poverty per se. It was a call to repentance and a call to discipleship. Okay? The man did not need any more law to follow. Even if you said, oh, okay, therefore do not be rich. I'll obey that then. And he would still be in the same position. How do I inherit eternal life? The man did not need more law to follow. He needed Jesus to follow. But with that said, we must be honest that wealth does interfere with vibrant Christian faith and interferes with involvement in the community of faith. Now, we talk about wealth. That's a subjective term, right? No, it's always somebody else who's wealthy. It's never us. But the objective reality is we all are, okay? And it does interfere with how we understand vibrant Christian faith. So, and I'll just speak pastorally and very practically. This is no offense against any of you who may have some of these things, but it is amazing how all of a sudden a cabin at the lake that someone is okay to buy or comes into some money to buy seemingly can't go uninhabited. Well, it would be a poor use of God's money if I didn't go enjoy it. Well, we bought it, and so I want to be a good steward. We couch it in terms like that. And so we have to go spend the weekend there. Or our boat can't go unused. I mean, we've got the thing, and it would be a poor steward if we didn't use it, right? And so wealth begins to just monkey with how we understand vibrant Christian faith and the life of the body. Wealth invites into our lives temptations that we just simply wouldn't otherwise have. It fosters, it feeds a self-sufficiency. So insofar as wealth stands in the way of this man, he does for all of us. I want to refer you to a verse in Hosea. When God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute, Gomer, and she steps out on him, and Hosea bent over backwards to provide everything Gomer ever needed. And she still went elsewhere. In fact, that the story goes that she would take the money that Homer gave her and go spend it on other pleasures. And like as the story unfolds, God chases down his bride, as it were, and buys her back. In Hosea 2:8, God, through Hosea, confronts his people in Gomer. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So wealth has this funny thing about it, that in the end we think that we've earned it. All the while God says, I'm the one who gave you that. In fact, the very stuff I'm giving you, you're using on the proverbial Baal. Okay? Over and over again we can read, and we read of a lottery winner a while back, that we always think that our heart will always change the money. Well, if I just had more of that, then I could use it for good purposes. It never happens. Money always changes the heart. It's the nature of it. So that's my spiel on that. This was not, whatever it was, it was not good news to the rich man, verse 22. He didn't consider that the answer to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, might just involve him not being rich anymore. And so he sulked away, saddened, grieving in verse 22. The Greek word is gloomy, like you would describe a cloudy, stormy day. He walked away grieving because simply Jesus had asked too much of him. The man may have thought himself obedient to the second table of the law, but he hadn't obeyed the first table of the law. The law had not yet condemned him as it should. The man neither loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor did he love his neighbor as himself. And he wasn't willing to lose his life in order to save it, is the refrain from the last part of Mark here. He who wants to save his life must lose it for my sake. Well, verses 23 to 27, Jesus now turns to the disciples, undoubtedly seeing them with their mouths wide open in astonishment. He had just broken this rich young ruler down to pieces, and now he's about to break down the disciples. And you'll notice some parallels as we walk through this. Three times, verses 23 to 25, three times he says salvation is impossible for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. It is impossible. His riches tempt him to idolatry. Idolaters don't get in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says, you would see a camel squeezed through the eye of a needle before you'll ever see a rich man who loves his riches like that. A rich man like we just saw enter the kingdom of God. Now, just for trivious purposes, some you may have heard that this talks about some needle gate in Jerusalem that a camel has to duck down. That doesn't show up until the 9th century, so Jesus is not talking about some gate, despite your favorite preacher. He's just simply saying, you and I might see an elephant. What, you name the big animal, that's what Jesus is getting at. It's impossible for a man like this to be saved. And disciples simply could not believe that. Verse 26, they were even more astonished. And they asked, who in the world could be saved then? And here, Jesus had led them, broken them down, and led them to the very same question that the rich young ruler asked. How does one inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And lo and behold, he's now led his disciples to that same question. Then who can be saved? How does one inherit eternal life then? Because the disciples thought, like most first century Jews, that wealthy law keepers, were shoo-ins. Deuteronomy 28 promises abundant blessings to the faithful. This rich young man had abundant blessings, and therefore he must be faithful. And Jesus, verse 27, this is the same word. Same, you need to make the note. This is the same word in verse 27 as is used in verse 21. So Jesus looked at his disciples the same way he looked at this rich man. Looked at them with great love and compassion. He led them to the right question, and now he's about to lead them to the right answer. The salvation, verse 27, of any man, rich or poor, is impossible apart from God. So, verse 27, to answer the disciples' question at the end of verse 26, who then can be saved? No one. No one, unless God saves them. That's the point. Well, Peter, verses 28 to 31, trying to put some things together. If it was impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, then he's thinking, well then a poor man must be a shoo-in. So Peter reminds Jesus that he and his posse had left everything and followed Jesus. They're the opposite of the rich young man. They had obeyed verse 21. And so what does that get them? Now, granted, Peter still had a house, right? They still met in Peter's house in Capernaum. What Peter meant was that he had left all the security of their former lives and devoted all that they had to the employ, the ministry of Jesus. And so they'd stopped pursuing earthly, selfish gain with their stuff, and now had put all that stuff into the ministry of Jesus. Now, remember that the disciples are still thinking of kingdom in shadowy Old Testament terms. They're still thinking of greatness in their minds, and so naturally they think, well, what return is our investment going to yield? Boy, if the rich man couldn't get in because he had too much wealth, what about us who don't have anything? We got to be shoo-ins then. And Jesus assured them that, verses 29 and 30, that anyone who had valued him and the gospel more than family and farms will receive 100 times as much family and farms in this age. But with that comes a lot of persecution too. Now, notice in verse 29, just a note of study, you don't leave your wife. No wife is mentioned. Why? Because he's just said in verses 1 to 12, you don't leave your wife. So, you don't leave your wife. Notice in verse 30 that you can leave your father in verse 29, but you don't get a father in verse 30. Why? Because God is your father. When you leave your father this earth and all that he stands for if you will, and any tie he has to restricting you from Christ and whatever that may be, you gain God as your father. So what Christ followers might let go of in earthly relationships, they receive that in the community of faith, the church, 100 times as much. He said that's just hyperbole. Jesus doesn't call his followers to poverty per se. What he calls them to is community. And though they may appear poor before the world, they are rich in happiness. Calvin says, though persecutions always await the godly in this world, and though the cross, as it were, is attached to their back, yet so sweet is the seasoning of the grace of God, which gladdens them, that their condition is more desirable than the luxuries of kings. In other words, you ask any believer, true believer in Christ, and they will say, I'd rather have this and the scars on my back for the name of Christ than any luxury of any king. Calvin continued, those who will willingly lose all for the sake of Christ will be more happy even in this life than if they had retained the full possession of them, but the chief reward is laid up for them in heaven. So in leaving family and farms, we're saying we leave all hope in them. We leave all hope of salvation and lasting joy in them. We abandon any hopes of getting any lasting and eternal happiness from them, and we devote all of that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fullness of eternal life will come in the age to come. Now here we've come back full circle from verse 17. What do you do to inherit eternal life? You abandon all hope of getting it in this life. Lose your life here for the sake of Christ, and you will inherit it in the age to come. The rich young ruler thought, well, there's something else I can do to get more in this life. How can I get in on this? And in other words, the disciples must change how they view kingdom. What they want will not happen here. Here, in this life, in this age, they get persecutions. They get a selfless community of faith. But one day, they will get what they long for. And so Jesus says, verse 31, the first will be last and the last first. Those who appear to be leading the way to the kingdom of God, rich law keepers, moral people, will in fact be last or might even lost. But those who are not impressive in this life, but who serve and value the community of Christ even above their earthly family, they will be first. Since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, the world has been upside down, and it's in Christ. We think the Christian life is an upside down kind of life, and a weird kind of life, and God would say, no, the sinful life, that's the upside down life. Things got turned upside down in Genesis 3. I make them right side up in Christ. Well, by way of application, let's work through a few things, try to. I'm going to look through the lens of the rich young ruler. I want to talk first about the importance of and impotence of the law. The importance and the impotence of the law. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. Whatever God commands in Scripture, whether it be under Ten Commandments or not, whatever God commands in Scripture serves to exalt His holiness and His purity. And every creature is subject to honor his or her Creator in love and obedience. But since Adam, we are all born with law-breaking hearts. You owe God honor and allegiance, but you can't do it. Only we don't know how bad off we are. So, Romans 3:20, for example, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Despite the rich young ruler's idea, the law is not intended to make us feel good about ourselves. It's not. It is not intended to make us feel good about ourselves. It's not intended to prove how well we are doing. It's intended to prove how desperate of sinners we really are. The law can only, on this side of the fall, the law can only condemn us. Jesus said that the whole of the law and the prophets hang on two simple commandments. Remember this, we're going to organize our church covenant around this, Lord willing. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Everything flows from that. So what must one do to inherit eternal life? Be holy like God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the way God does. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God does. And you would say, that's impossible. And God will say, that's exactly right. Have you done that? Now, you may look at your life and say, man, I've been a good neighbor. Look, I haven't killed anybody and robbed a bank. Granted, thank you for not doing that. My family appreciates you not stealing our money. Thank you. But we're not the gatekeepers of heaven. You can come eat supper with us, but that's about as far as we can go in our thanks and appreciation. Dear friend, have you done this? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? Has every desire of your heart been for the glory of God? Has everything you ever wanted to do and to be been for the glory of God? Has every thought you have ever had been about the glory of God? Has every effort you've done been to further the knowledge of God's glory? Have you loved others like yourself, or have you used people? Have you served them before serving yourself? James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, become guilty of all." So before we, like this rich young ruler, drag out our list of so-called merits, we must admit that the first time we had a thought that did not promote the glory of God, we became lawbreakers and subject to condemnation. And even our attempt at justifying ourselves before God is blasphemy to God. So when even if a genuine heart, we come before God and say, "God, I'm really going to fix it this time. I'm going to do better this time. You tell me what to do and I'll do it." And God will say, "That is blasphemy against me. Any attempt that you think you're going to work your way to me, that is blasphemous and idolatrous." And like this rich young ruler, the law will always leave us lacking and wondering. Do you see this? If this guy had obeyed all of these things since his bar mitzvah, then why didn't he think he had eternal life already? Right? Why was he not assured? Why did he think he had to ask the question? Why did he have to run, chase down a rabbi, a homeless itinerant rabbi, to get an answer? In the same way, if you and I are going to base our assurance of salvation on how well we obey God, then we will live a miserable life of doubt and second guessing. Will I have done enough? What else can I do? What else should I do? Well, you tell me what it is, God, and I will do it. What is the one more thing that I can do to make sure that I'm going to inherit eternal life? I may have used this illustration before, but you'll have to endure it again. You'll pass speed limit signs on your way home or to lunch or whatever today. And that speed limit sign can do a lot of things. It tells you what some lawmakers have decided, what is a safe speed limit for drivers. And so it's some measure, a way to keep us all safe. It will serve as a point of conviction. If you're caught speeding, your fine and whatever your charge will be in reference to what that sign says. Okay? So it's there for our good. It is there for justice. It tells you what the law says somewhere on some book somewhere. But there is a very important thing what that sign cannot do. Of all it can do and all the power it may have, it can't make you do the speed limit. The sign doesn't even reward you for going the speed limit, right? You don't pass it going 54 and all the world goes, "Hooray, you weren't speeding, that's great. We'll give you a citation, you didn't speed." That sign is there only, it can only condemn you. It is not there to reward. It does not reward speed keepers. It only condemns speeders, you see. This is exactly what Paul meant in Romans 8, 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, make law keepers, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, like the rich young ruler, but according to the Spirit." And so the law is important insofar as it leaves you miserably lacking. It is impotent insofar as it cannot change your heart. I could give you a list, God could give you a list of 50 other things to do, and you could go out there and do them and will not change your heart. It's not designed to do that. It's not intended to do that. It can only condemn. So what's the option? The only option then for lawbreakers is a lifestyle of repentance and faith. As much as the law can do, it cannot make you or me a law keeper. It can only expose us as law breakers. And so what must we do? We don't need another aisle to walk or another silly promise to make before God or another card to sign or another baptistry to jump in. You and I must repent from law breaking and follow Jesus, who obeyed the law for you and died under its curse of you. You must believe that the merits of Jesus are your only hope of being in the kingdom of God, and that only God applies those merits by grace. So what God requires for your salvation is something you cannot do. Either you are left with eternal condemnation, or you are left with the hope that God might just apply someone else's work who did meet the requirements of the law to your account. That there is no cooperation with God, you see. Like this rich young ruler wanted to do with Jesus. I can do a whole lot of things. You give me one more thing to do, Jesus, and I'll do it too. Now, the form of repentance for the rich young man was renouncing his riches for the sake of Jesus. Your repentance may take on a different form. Who knows? But the essence is the same. You must renounce your sin and everything that is not Christ, including your good faith, genuine efforts to impress God. God is not impressed by us. He is not impressed by the little promises we make Him about what we're going to start doing and stop doing. That doesn't impress God. It doesn't move God. What moves God is emptiness and desperation and the exaltation of the death of the Son. He loves it when people exalt the necessity of the death of His Son. You must repent. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus would say. You must hate your sin and everything that would tempt you from salvation in Christ alone. You cannot have Christ on your own terms. You only have eternal life on His terms. And then just to take that a bit further, repentance and faith are not one-time acts that you and I do. You'll hear me say this over and over again. And the Bible says it over and over again. The repentance and faith are not what we do at the end of a service and we note on a card and we check a box. Oh, great, I've got repentance and faith settled. Now I can be on to more important things. Repentance and faith are the essence of the Christian life. In fact, if you're to think of definitions of what a Christian is, one of those should be they're repenters and believers. Dear friend, are you still running from your sin and your riches and your trust and self-sufficiency and all that this life has to offer under the guise of life? Are you still believing Jesus as your sole mediator before God? There's a little book called Today's Gospel written by Walt Chantry. I think Banner publishes it. I refer you to that book. He walks through this passage that we're covering this morning, kind of tracking Jesus' evangelistic strategy. So I want to read to you a little bit from Chantry to maybe whet your appetite for that. Churches are being filled with professing Christians who have never heard that Jesus demands repentance of any who seek eternal life. People flock to, quote-unquote, accept Jesus as a personal Savior without selling all. They have never been told by the preacher that there is a condition placed on having treasures in heaven, that is, repentance. So the converts of modern evangelism are often as worldly after their, quote-unquote, decisions as before, for they have made a wrong decision. Folks may say, if you're in conversation with, oh, I made a decision at such and such, you may have to say, well, you made the wrong one. Chantry continues, they covetously still cling to their riches and pleasures. Wealth and ease remain as the prevailing mark of their lives. Is that you, friend? Does your life look any different having now accepted Christ? If it doesn't. Well, you may say, well, I mean, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal. That doesn't matter. Do you follow Jesus? Have you renounced self-seeking pleasure in this life for the sake of, are you devoting all that you have and can to this ministry and employ of Jesus? If not, then you are not repenting and therefore not in the kingdom of God. Maybe you accepted Christ, but it might very well be the case that Christ has not accepted you. This is Matthew 7, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Chantry, again, it is time to be preaching repentance again. Men must be confronted with Christ's ultimatum to the ruler. Repent or perish at the hands of a holy God whose perfect law you have criminally despised. jettison your sin or God will cast you out of his sight. The prodigal son could not return to his father while in the embrace of harlots. Neither can you enter heaven lovingly clutching your riches. So you don't accept Jesus as an add-on. Like your web browser has add-ons. You can run the browser and you have these cute little trinkety little add-ons that you have to help your experience, better your experience or something. Jesus is not an add-on. It's either or. Either renounce this life or not. But you don't have both. Moving on, let me talk a little bit briefly about what evangelistic strategies won't tell you. You won't hear this in your many evangelistic training things, if you have them. Jesus apparently did not graduate from a modern evangelistic training seminar. Why? Because he let the man go away sad and grieving. Let him walk away. No sinner's prayer, no decision to make, let him walk away. Chantry says, sometimes the honest thing to do is to send inquirers home grieved and counting the cost. Let him go home to a sleepless night. Successful evangelism is not closing the deal. It's not getting a decision. It's not getting them to pray some kind of prayer. What if successful evangelism is demanding repentance and faith. You better abandon your riches and any hope in this life and follow Jesus in light of God's holy character and Christ's provision. That's successful evangelism. Conversion is impossible for any man. Only God converts the man, and therefore you and I, we call for repentance and faith and leave men and women with God. The Puritans always, let's close with Christ and leave them with God. If they walk away sad and grieving, then they walk away sad and grieving. May God chase them down. Lastly, when God saves us, he saves us into the new covenant community. Be a bit provocative here. God is not saving persons. I mean, he does save individual lives, obviously. But he's not saving persons. He's saving a people. Now, in our bloated, Western, individualistic, I want things my way culture, we have emphasized personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is between you and God. Make your decision. This is all about nothing matters except you and your relationship with Jesus. And I appreciate that, but we've excluded that God is saving a people. And you are not saved by yourself. You are saved into a people. And whatever life you may lead for the sake of Christ is made up for, Jesus says, in the church. This is verses 20 to 31. So, many of you have unbelieving siblings, brothers and sisters, who you've had to leave for Christ's sake. You've had to leave their expectations and leave their lifestyles and leave associations, etc. Leave generational sin that's afflicted you. And God has given you dozens of brothers or sisters in the church. This is what Jesus means. Whatever you think you're going to have to leave for my sake, you will get in spades in the community of faith. Many of you have unbelieving parents who you've had to leave for the sake of Christ, leave their dreams for you and their conversations with you, and God has given you dozens of moms in the church. Calvin writes in Book 4 of the Institutes, after you read Chantry, read Book 4 of the Institutes, and Calvin says that a man cannot have God as father who does not have the church as mother. That's right. Many of you have less stuff for the sake of Christ. And God has provided a warehouse full of stuff in the church. My stuff is your stuff. Your stuff is my stuff. Our stuff is our stuff. So don't think. The world will tell you that if you need a new gadget, you need to go out and buy one. And Jesus would say, don't think you have to do that. Go to the church. In the church, God has provided all the relationships necessary to enjoy his love and providence and encouragement. God has not left you alone. He has given you 100 times, to use Jesus' hyperbolic statement math, given you 100 times more encouragement than you'll ever find in the world. Separation from the people of God will inevitably lead to doubt and fear. Inevitably. And you'll be spending eternity with all these people, so you better start getting used to them. So many professing Christians have no meaningful involvement or investment in the local church, and they wonder why they're not growing in Christ. They wonder why they're dry and stale and isolated. That's like wondering why you're not healthy when all you eat is cotton candy. Of course, with the benefits of the church, Jesus says, come the pains of persecution and criticism and skepticism that many of you get from your own families. What we most want will not be found in this age. But God has provided the means by which we, by which He nurtures us, by which He cultivates our faith, excuse me, until the age to come. He's provided the community, if you will. To use the example of Noah, I think Scriptures would draw us to that. As we are on the sea, right? We're in the middle of a flood. God's judgment is pouring in, and here we are in our boat. We're treading water faithfully until the day comes when all things are made new, you see. And this is the community where we do it. We are kept strong and encouraged in the gospel. Well, I don't know where I heard this. I'm borrowing this from a pastor somewhere, so if you know who said this, then I'll give him due credit, but I don't think this is going to happen when you get to heaven, but let's say it does. Often we think of heaven and evangelistic strategies and ask the question, why should, if you die today and God, you're standing before God or whatever, and He asks you, why should He let you into His heaven? I heard a pastor say, this is about second or third hand, if the first word out of your mouth is I, then you'd better do some serious soul searching. If you're going to tell God, well, you should let me in because I believed. Didn't. That's not why you're getting into heaven. You're getting into heaven because God graciously changed your heart and gave the merits of Jesus to you. God did that. It is by Him we read this morning in Ephesians. We are Christ's workmanship. So the point is not whether rich folk or poor folk have an edge in salvation. Who has the better shot at salvation? The point Jesus makes is neither one of them do. Neither one of them is closer to heaven than the other. The salvation of anyone is impossible. Peter, you're trusting in your poverty. You think that's going to get you something. Repent from riches. Repent from poverty. Insofar as you think either one of them is a means to self-righteousness and follow Christ. Consider the call to repent and trust Christ to provide all you need for your salvation in this age and in the age to come. Amen? Well, Father, thank you. Thank you for the clear words of Jesus, and I would pray that your Spirit do a mighty work, an active work even now among us. Some of us may need to go check the bank balance and see how prideful we are. Maybe some of us need to repent from other sinful vices and things that falsely assure us. Father, may we lay down even our best obedience, lay it down as sin, and run to Christ, pleading only His merits on our behalf. It's in His name we pray. Amen.